Much better for you to sing with me than for me to sing to you. I think we all know that chorus, He is Lord. And we'll start with that. He is Lord. We're going to be following fairly closely along the notes, and except for perhaps the first page, which is a little more wordy than I will be in this area. But if you don't have a copy of them, help yourself. There's plenty of them back there. And turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Judges chapter 4. Now, my other tendency when speaking of Deborah is to ask people to turn to Deborah chapter 4. Don't do that. It's not there. It's the book of Judges chapter 4. And there's two chapters that contain the history of Deborah as far as we have it. And Judges chapter 4 says, when Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, and his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. And Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go. So she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey that you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh, and Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zaanaim, which is beside Kadesh. And they reported to Sisera that Barak the son of Abinoam had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And then Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear. And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. And then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say, 'No.'" Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, and so he died. And then, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I will show you the man whom you seek." And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera dead with a peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. And with this, we have the entire history of Deborah, as much as we have recorded for us. This is virtually all that we know about Deborah in terms of her history. Chapter 5 gives her song, which we'll look at later. The book of Judges serves a unique purpose, and if you look at the very first verse, it says, this is of chapter 1, "After the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?'" And we have a situation here, for the first time in Israel's history, they have no visible leader. Moses had led them out of bondage in Egypt. He'd led them into the presence of God in the wilderness. He'd led them for 40 years through the wilderness. But Moses died. And Moses proved to be inadequate as the leader of Israel. He died. But God raised up Joshua, and you remember the story of Joshua, and the book of Joshua precedes Judges. And Joshua led them into the promised land, and he led them into victories against the people of Canaan and Palestine. And they conquered the land under Joshua's leadership. But when we come to Judges, Joshua is dead. And he too was insufficient to be the hope and the inspiration and the authority and the leader of Israel. They had no one to lead them for the first time in their history. And so they looked to the Lord and asked, "Who shall go up among us?" Wise thing, by the way. At the end of the book of Judges, the very last book, very last verse rather, says that there was, in those days, there was no king in Israel. And this is the whole point of this time of the Judges. There was no king. And you'll notice in the story of Deborah, there was a king of Canaan. That was Jabin. And it's interesting to notice how often when Jabin is mentioned, it says king of Canaan. The nations around had a king, but Israel didn't have a king. And at the end of the book, there still was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. If you go on to the next book, Ruth, the first book, first verse of Ruth says that this story also occurs in the days of the judges, this time when there was no king. And if you look at the last verses of Ruth, you get what? You get the genealogy of David the king. which prepares for the next book, which is Samuel. And in Samuel, you get the king raised up. And Judges is very much a book that is preparing the hearts of God's people for their king. It's a book that teaches the lessons of the sovereign Lord and glorious head. And you can expect throughout Judges to learn about lordship and headship, and we'll see both of those in connection with Deborah this morning. And you know the cycle that Judges kept going through. At the beginning, Israel conquered and they were strong. And when they enjoyed all that the Lord had given them, emphasis on the name Lord there, they began to enjoy all the best. They began then to find their hopes and their values and everything in what he gave rather than in himself. And pretty soon they wanted more of the temporal blessings, and pretty soon they were far from the Lord, and they came under the authority and rule of one of these other kings. And then came a time of persecution and suffering and oppression, until they cried out to the Lord, and then the Lord would raise up a judge and the cycle would start again. And the point is, it didn't matter whether there was prosperity or whether there was persecution. Neither one of those things were sufficient to keep their hearts true to the Lord. They had to learn the lessons of the true nature of a king. They had to learn what a king is, what lordship is, and what headship is, and Judges deals with that. And so when we start here at chapter 4, in verse 1, we find that the previous judge, Ehud, was dead, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Here goes the cycle starting around again. And so verse 2 says a very important thing for our purposes: the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, notice, king of Canaan. They wanted this kind of temporal authority. They wanted the authority to pursue the kind of life that they wanted to do, and God said, fine, I'll give that to you. And they would rob God of his inheritance, and they would steal from him the respect and submission that was his due. And he said, fine, you steal from me, I'll profit from you another way. And so he sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan. The important thing to notice here is Jabin did not rise up and conquer Israel. It was not a political superiority of Canaan. It was not a military superiority of Canaan. It was not an intellectual superiority. It wasn't a spiritual superiority. It wasn't that the gods of Canaan were mightier than the gods of Israel, but the fact of the matter is that the Lord our God is Lord of heaven and earth, and that includes Canaan, and that includes Jabin, and that includes Sisera, and he's still very much in control of his people. They had to learn the lessons of lordship. And so it was the Lord who sold them into the hand of Jabin. Otherwise, Jabin had no power, no authority, no abilities against Israel at all. And so he reigned, and he had this commander of his army, Sisera, his general, and he had M-16s and F-18s and helicopter gunships. I mean, it was state-of-the-art. 900 iron chariots. Who could stand up against this state-of-the-art weaponry? Certainly not Israel, and we'll see more of that a little bit later today. And so their rule became harsh and oppressive. Verse 3, at the end of the verse, 20 years he harshly oppressed the children of Israel. But you see the cycle repeating. At the start of verse 3, it says that the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. They'd had enough. They had tasted the kind of king that man has. They tasted the lordship that the world would impose when we seek the benefits of the world. And so they cried out to the Lord. And only then do we read of Deborah. And verse 4 says, now Deborah, and here she comes. And she's a most impressive woman. It says, first of all, that she was a prophetess. Very first thing that's said about her, she's a prophetess. Now, you might find that a little intimidating. You're not a prophetess. She was a prophetess. But the fact of the matter is that you may not be a prophetess, but you do have a spiritual gift. If you're here as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, you have a spiritual gift. Now, we believe today that the gift of prophecy is not one that's available, so I would confidently say nobody here has the gift of prophecy today. But that's not the issue. She had a gift, you have a gift. And so Deborah was not unique, and her story, it does not put her out of touch with our everyday reality just because she was a prophetess. There's nothing special about Deborah that way, because we all have spiritual gift. Second thing that it says about Deborah is that she was the wife of Lapidoth, and you know good old Lapidoth, don't you? Well, the fact is we don't know a thing about him. This is the only time he's ever mentioned, and who is this man? I don't know. The interesting thing here is that the words, the wife of Lapidoth, also translate literally into this. Now, Deborah, a prophetess, a woman of fiery spirit. You can translate those words either way, and it's perfectly legitimate. It's a perfectly valid translation. The Bible translators all continue with the wife of Lapidoth. But there are some, not those who publish our more popular Bibles, but those who put out their own versions. There's one man, for example, he translates it this way: Deborah, a prophetess, a firebrand. Now, I'm quite happy to stick with. By the way, this is New King James, just for those who are wondering what version that I'm using. And I'm very happy to accept that she was the wife of Lapidoth. If, in fact, the translation that she was a woman of fiery spirit tells us anything, it certainly would indicate that she was not one to allow herself to be walked on. She was one that would take up a challenge, and she is one that would make her point. Who knows, she might be a very acceptable 20th century woman. Late 20th century. But again, this does not make her unique. You may yourself be a very aggressive woman like Deborah. And by the way, her name means bee. And I like to quote the folk poetry of my younger years. Some of you, at least one of you here, I'm sure, will know who said this. And he said, you should float like a butterfly and sting like a bee. Deborah was the bee. She had a sting to her. She was a firebrand. But you might be here today and you might be anything but a firebrand. You might be a very passive, timid woman. Maybe the last thing in your mind would ever be to enter into controversy. And again, as with her gift of prophecy, so too with her personality. You must understand that this does not put her out of the practical realm of real application in your life. Because we can thank God that everybody is not a firebrand. What a wretched world this would be if everybody was a firebrand. And God made the different personalities. And he made some to be very aggressive, and he made others who are not so aggressive, and we need them all. So it wasn't Deborah's gift, and it wasn't Deborah's personality that made her unique or that qualified her to be a judge. The truly amazing thing about Deborah is the next thing that is said about her. It says that she was a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, and then it says she was judging Israel at that time. And that is a remarkable statement for two reasons, and those two reasons are on the second page of your notes, one at the head of each of two columns. The first is that it tells us that Deborah was already practicing lordship. This is Deborah's true secret. She knew how to practice lordship. You'll notice that according to verse 3, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And here's all of Israel suffering under the harsh and heavy hand of Jabin and Sisera. And Deborah was no different than they. She was an Israelite. She also suffered under his oppression. But she was not crying out to the Lord for deliverance. She was already delivered. She was already free. And so what's she doing? She, according to verse 5, she was sitting under the palm tree of Deborah, openly, publicly, in the same spot every day, and therefore vulnerably. Jabin and Sisera were not fools. They knew how to rule and how to oppress. They knew she was there, and they could have snuffed her life out at any moment. But she was sitting there openly, publicly, day after day, and she was judging Israel, teaching and enforcing God's law. She was already free. Everything that Israel was crying out to the Lord for, she was already enjoying. And the fact of the matter is, Deborah had no complaints that Jabin, king of Canaan, was ruling. She understood verse 2. It was the Lord who sold them into the hand of Jabin. And if this is the will of God, who is in fact her Lord, because she was practicing lordship, she would accept that. Didn't mean she liked Jabin's rule. Didn't mean she agreed with his ways. It didn't mean that she thought this man Sisera was a wonderful man. But she knew her Lord. And she simply wouldn't spend her time criticizing the government. She wouldn't spend her time demonstrating against the government. She wouldn't spend her time trying to raise up forces against the government. She sat contentedly, peacefully, cheerfully, if you will, under her palm tree and taught and enforced God's law. A law that she could teach and she could enforce because she practiced it in her own life. And Deborah introduces us to this truth of lordship, that lordship is a matter of the heart. It's not so important who rules over your country as who rules in your heart. It's not so important who rules in your assembly as who rules in your heart. And the Lord ruled in Deborah's heart. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, you know, it's out of the fullness of the heart that the mouth speaks. And here's Deborah sitting under the palm tree of Deborah, speaking, judging, teaching and enforcing God's law, confessing with her mouth the Lord Jesus. And she could do that because she believed in her heart that God had raised him from the dead. Does that sound familiar? Romans 10 and 9, isn't it? And it says that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe with our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. The next verse goes on to give explanation and says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness. You don't want to miss that connection. Hebrews tells us the scepter of Christ's kingdom is righteousness. This is lordship. With the heart, one believes unto righteousness. Have you ever enjoyed this truth of how empowering righteousness is? It's the scepter of Christ's kingdom. Lies right at the heart of lordship. If you are accused of doing something or not doing something, of saying something or not saying something, and if you are innocent, if you are righteous in that matter, it's amazing how confident you can be, isn't it? And you don't waste a lot of time spinning your wheels trying to argue with people and prove yourself right. You know you're right, and you simply say, oh, there's nothing to that. You brush it aside with a wave of your hand, and you carry on with your life. And you've got the power to do that. You've got the authority to do it. You've got the righteousness to do that because, you know. But if somebody accuses you and you're guilty, it's a different matter, isn't it? And, you know, you can hardly look them in the eye. And you spend an awful lot of your time trying to justify yourself. And you spend an awful lot of time trying to show how the person who's accusing you is either out and out wrong, or maybe he's right in some part, but he doesn't understand. And I always get this picture in my mind, maybe because I did it so much myself, but of little school children coming home from school and they've had a bad day. They've had a conflict with the teacher. And have you ever done this when you were a kid? You're coming home and walking with your friends, and everybody is making up their reasons why the teacher was wrong and you were right. And it's a vain thing. It's a fruitless thing. But the kids are absolutely convinced they're right. And they get home and they go to their mom or their dad and they say, oh, the teacher wrong, and I did, you know, and on it goes, and the parent listens, and you don't even have to know what happened. You all you have to do is listen to them to know that they're making up a story. You see, the righteousness is the scepter of Christ's kingdom. And with the heart, one believes unto righteousness. That's Romans 10 and 10. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And here was Deborah. And she believed with her heart. And she wasn't ashamed to sit under that palm tree. And she wasn't intimidated by a harsh and unrighteous ruler or his general or his chariots to sit there and to judge according to God's word. Righteousness is tremendously empowering. I love the phrase that's used in Romans 6 and 17. It says, they obeyed from their heart. That's lordship. And here's Deborah. Her heart believed. And in New Testament terms, we would say, because her heart believed, she enjoyed the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. And with that kind of righteousness, everything she does is right. It's always right to obey the Lord Jesus Christ from your heart. It's not a matter of morality. It's not a matter of, well, this is the right thing to do and this is the wrong thing to do. But it's a matter of, I love the Lord, I believe with my heart, happy to take up His word and to do it. And we'll see an application of that in just a moment. If, in fact, we practice lordship, then there is no longer a conflict between serving the Lord and obeying the authorities of our land or of our assemblies for that matter. Peter tells us that we're to obey the authorities. Paul tells us the same in Romans chapter 13. And in fact, in obeying them and submitting to them, we know that they're appointed by God. And if it should be an oppressive rule, so be it, if this is God's will. And Peter makes a big issue of telling us that if we suffer for doing good, there's great reward. He said, if you suffer for doing wrong, well, you deserve it. But if you suffer for doing good, there's much benefit, there's much reward for that. You'll notice there's a little box here in the side of that first column, and it's a bit of an explanation of that statement in Romans 10:9 that if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Why is it the resurrection that we're called to believe in? Well, at least in terms of our study of Deborah, I believe it's for this reason. Verse 3 of Judges chapter 4, 20 years he harshly oppressed the children of Israel. It was not easy to submit to his rule, and it did not feel good. There was pain, and there was discomfort, and there was suffering, and there was loss. But when you go to the cross of Calvary, their suffering pales to insignificance. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One of eternity, the delight of His Father's heart. And you know all that He suffered there. You know the physical sufferings, and as they nailed Him to the cross, He lifts up His voice and He cries out and He says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And in asking his father to forgive us. He's virtually saying to his father, take their sins off of them. That's forgiveness, where they're gone from us. Isn't that an exciting thing? And put them on me. And Scripture says the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And Peter says himself bore our sins in his own body on that tree. And what a contradiction in terms, the pure and holy one of eternity, and here he is laden down with our sins. Our substitute, our representative, as if he were us. And we see a harsh and ugly opposition by man. We see the spiritual burden laid upon him. Then the heavens grow dark. The hour and power of darkness, and he's beset upon by the devil and his forces. And that story just keeps getting worse, doesn't it? And out of the darkness, he lifts up his voice and he cries out and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's the worst of it. If ever there was a picture of something that seemed unrighteous, it was the cross. And yet, he bowed his head and breathed out his last and died. And just before he did that, he cried out again and said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now here is lordship at its ultimate. He humbled himself and became obedient. Obedient, that's lordship, isn't it? Unto the death of the cross. And he would bow his head and breathe out his last and die with this cry of confidence in his Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He loved his Father. He trusted his Father. And for you and for me, he died in faith. What a glorious truth. What could possibly warrant such an obedience? You just look at our society and look at your own life and say, how far am I willing to obey? And usually it's not very far down the line. And then all of a sudden the demands that authorities place upon us are too much to ask. That's unreasonable, we say. I'm not going to do that. But here is a lordship that even the death of the cross was not too much to expect from the task of him. Gethsemane's garden, not my will but thine be done. All the New Testament alike, lo, I come, it is written of me in the volume of the book, what? To do thy will, O God. And that meant the cross, and that meant the death of the cross. What could possibly justify that? If you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. You see, the cross doesn't make any sense until the third day. The work of Calvary and our sin-bearing sacrifice has no meaning whatsoever until we learn that God has raised him from the dead. And we suddenly learn that God's ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts, but his work and ours don't. His work in a way that we can't even imagine. And here is all the glory of the resurrection and eternal life as a free and gracious gift for you and me. What can you do but say, praise the Lord? And who is there of us as believers does not rejoice in Calvary and the finished work? Who is there as a believer who does not lift up their heart because of the resurrection? Sin is paid, it's gone, it's put away. But more than that, we're put in Christ. Sons and daughters of the living God. free and full access, confidence in the very presence of God. No man in all the history of the earth until Pentecost ever had that liberty. He's worthy, even unto the death of the cross. And so if you confess the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's Deborah. She was sitting calmly, confidently, contentedly under her palm tree, judging Israel. What an impressive woman. Taken far too long on that. The second column says the other impressive aspect of her judging of Israel is that Deborah judged them before delivering them. And you read the book of Judges, and usually what happens is when God's people are so harshly oppressed, they cry out to the Lord. God raises up a judge. The judge, first of all, judges the enemies, delivers them, and then judges God's people for however many years of peace and prosperity. Not so with Deborah. It says that while they were crying out to the Lord and before they were ever delivered, there was Deborah already judging Israel at that time, sitting under her palm tree. To me, that is most impressive. And it demonstrates once again that liberty and blessing in the life of a believer depends more on who is Lord of your heart than who is Lord of your country or Lord of your assembly. And I know you don't have lords over your assemblies here. Some places do. It still is only a matter of who is Lord of your heart. And we come to that heart obedience. Okay. Deborah sat under her palm tree, and her palm tree was located between Ramah, which is here, and Bethel, which is here. So she was somewhere in the middle. Now you notice Shiloh up here. Shiloh was considerable distance away. They couldn't jump in the 4x4 and drive off to Shiloh in those days. You know, you'd have to walk or something. And so she was a considerable distance away from Shiloh. And Shiloh just happens to be the place where the tabernacle was. And the tabernacle, the temple not yet being built, the tabernacle was something like this building, Sudbury Bible Fellowship. The tabernacle was the place where God's people went and were gathered together corporately to worship and serve God. And the significant thing there is that Deborah judged Israel sitting under the palm tree of Deborah, not in Shiloh, but between Bethel and Ramah. And this gives us a little indication as to the fact that her sense of lordship was so true that there was nothing in God's word that was a hindrance to her in being a judge. For example, in the New Testament we read, and it was true in the Old Testament as well, that the woman is not to usurp authority over the man. And in fact, no woman had the right or the privilege to go into the tabernacle and say to whoever was the high priest of the day, listen, you guys, you've all blown it. There's not a drop of spiritual life in any of you. I'm taking over. She didn't do that. That was not in keeping with God's word. It wasn't in keeping with God's ways. And for Deborah, that wasn't a problem, because he ruled her heart. And when he ruled her heart, she was happy to obey him. She was happy to submit to him in that way. Equally, we find that in the New Testament, and it was true in the Old Testament as well, that the woman is to be silent in the corporate meetings. Deborah had no freedom, no liberty to go to Shiloh, to the tabernacle, and say, okay, you guys are running the show, but I'm the judge, you know? Here comes the judge. And so I'm going to teach God's word. I'm going to teach God's truth, etc. She didn't do that. That would have been a horrible thought to her, because Christ ruled in her heart. And the word of God and the law of God said she couldn't do that. And she wouldn't even dream of that. The third thing, and I'm just throwing this in here to get it out of the way, because I don't want to make a big issue of these three things, but just to demonstrate them in the life of Deborah. In the New Testament, we read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that when the woman prays and prophesies, she should cover her head. It also says, by the way, the man should not cover his head. But here's another thing that today, along with the silence and along with the leadership and authority, is considered by many women to be a restriction, a hindrance to their ministry, to their service, to their liberty, and all the rest. Deborah practiced lordship. He ruled in her heart, and she obeyed from her heart, and she would not dream of taking the glory from the man and putting it on the woman, which is what the head covering is about. In fact, you'll find in verse chapter 4 and verse 9, she says, I will surely go with you. Actually, you should look first at verse 6. She sent and called for Barak, son of Abinoam from Kadesh and Naphtali, and said to him, is not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go? That is, that Barak should go. And she would take the man and push him forward. And then when he wouldn't do that, and she had to go along with him, in verse 9, she says, she's lamenting the fact that he is refusing the God-given glory that would be unto him, and that it would go to a woman. She wanted Barak to have that glory. And we can understand that she was not in any way a glory seeker, a self-serving glory seeker. Not at all. And in actual fact, when she says in verse 9 that the glory would go to a woman, it wasn't her. It wasn't her that got the glory of that battle. It was Jael, Heber's wife, that killed Sisera. And Deborah just didn't have a problem when it came to lordship, because the Lord ruled in her heart. Thing we find is in verse 5, it says, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. This tells us that her ministry, first of all, was a ministry that was not at her own initiative, but that other people came to her and sought her out and brought their problems and brought their questions. If you practice lordship in your life, especially today when it's not such a popular thing and authority is not such a considered so desirable, if you practice lordship, you're going to stand out. People are going to notice. And somebody, somewhere, is going to draw alongside of you, and you're going to have a great opportunity to be a spiritual blessing to that person, to minister to them. But you know what you're like, and other people are the same as you. You don't go alongside a total stranger and say to them, "Whoa, I've noticed you're the most wonderful person in all the world, and I'm the worst person in all the world. Can you help me?" No, we don't do that, do we? You kind of draw alongside the stranger, and you want to find out, first of all, if it's real. And so you, "Hi, how are you?" You know, and you be friendly and cheerful and whatever, maybe ask a few questions. And it's at that point we have to make critical decisions. We can say, "You know, I've got my own circle of friends, and I don't have time." And so you kind of are polite, but let them know you're not interested, you know, and you end up with an assembly that's divided up into groups of their own little friends. Well, it might be comfortable, but you miss the ministry that God has had for you. You give up a good portion of lordship when you do that. But if you take the time and talk with that person, if you take the time and be interested in that person, they ask you a few questions, and again, they're not going to bear their heart right away, are they? But again, you have a choice to make. You can either answer their questions according to your natural wisdom and say, "Well, I'll try this," or "I found that," or something like that. Or you can turn to the Word of God. Deborah judged. That means she taught and enforced God's law. And if that person finds that, first of all, here's somebody who is interested in me, and secondly, somebody whose answers are from the authority of God's Word, they gain great confidence. And a little ways down the road, they're likely to bear their heart with the true issues and the deeper issues and the serious problems of their heart. And they can do that because they've learned they can trust you, and they know they're going to get God's Word. So the first thing is, they took the initiative to come to Deborah. It wasn't that Deborah sought them out at all. Secondly, verse 6, she sent and called for Barak, son of Abinoam, and here we see Deborah's initiative. She took the lead. She took the initiative. She went to Deborah, or Barak rather, or sent to him, and did that. Well, she was a prophetess. God had shown her, and what else could she do? But we started out by acknowledging that didn't make her unique. You have a spiritual gift too. And God would have us to exercise our spiritual gifts just as well as she exercised hers. And whatever the gift is that God has given you, He will lead you in accordance with that. You ever find somebody come into your mind, a brother, a sister in the meeting, or maybe somebody that you know at work, and the Lord just puts them on your heart? Well, you can say, "I can pick up the phone and call them." Now hop in the car and go by, or maybe you notice something and you just can't shake the thought that, "Boy, this is heading for trouble," or something like that, or maybe this person needs an encouragement to keep on, and it comes to your heart, and what do you say? On the one hand, we say, "Oh, who am I? You know, I'm a nobody, and I don't know very much, and if I go and start doing this, people are going to think I'm one of those holier-than-thou types," and so on, and so on, and so on, and we do nothing. We give up lordship. But if we take the initiative and exercise our spiritual gift, guess what? We become a big blessing in one another's lives. That was Deborah. That was the second part of her ministry. The third part was that she promoted the unity of God's people. We've already seen that her palm tree was down here, way down here in the south. Now, where was Barak? He was in Kadesh of Naphtali, which is not on this map, but is way up here. That's a great long distance when you have to travel by foot or even by donkey. It's a long way. And Deborah could easily have said, well, you know, things are fine in my assembly. And I don't really care what's happening to those folks up the road. Or even if she knew what was happening to them up the road, she could say, not my problem. But the fact is, the church is one. And God has put us here and gifted us and blessed us with the privilege of being ministers in one another's lives. All believers. The unity of the family of God. Today, we have just about no reason in the world to be uninformed. We have almost instant information from every corner of the world. You can know what's going on in every mission field in the world, both in assembly missions and in other kinds of Christian missions that are going on. And you can also be in touch with the other saints in Sudbury. Do we care? Do we feel that's beyond our realm of responsibility or within our realm? Deborah was jealous for the unity of all of God's people. And so she promoted that unity in the exercise of her spiritual gift. And then the fourth thing in her ministry is simply the fact of her example. She did push Barak to the front. She did not only demonstrate her own heart love for the Lord, but also the ministry of His word, the well-being of His people, and that meant pushing the men to the front and practicing the proper roles and all the rest. She was an example to God's people. And we sometimes almost despise example as being useless. And sometimes you really wonder how valuable it is. You know, have you ever noticed, especially with young children, but I'm sure it's true of all of us at all stages of our lives, that we always seem to follow the bad example rather than the good. And so what's the value of being a good example? Well, the simple fact is, all the teaching and all the scripture about spiritual leadership says it's by example. Spiritual leadership is always by example. A spiritual leader is one who is leading because he is following the Lord closer than everybody else, and so we're following him in following the Lord. It's an example. And Deborah demonstrated that example. And so we end this portion with the comment there, Deborah was never king, but in a certain sense, she actually commanded an army with authority. We'll find out in the next chapter that she commanded kings to listen to her song. She gave glory to the Lord. If Deborah teaches us anything, she teaches that heart obedience produces a vital ministry to the glory of God and the whole church. Disobedience hinders and limits what He can do in us and through us. So Deborah's real secret was that of lordship. That's it for now. And in our next session, we'll find out what her strength was, what her particular power was. No fair cheating. Well, you can cheat. You can look ahead on the horse. It doesn't matter. But we trust the Lord will make a blessing out of these thoughts in Deborah's life.